Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And this morning we're actually looking at chapters 2 through 4. Isaiah chapter 2. If you were with us last Sunday, I'm going to take just a brief moment while I'm talking. Pay no attention to the man behind the pulpit. Last Sunday I almost killed myself on this cord that's sticking out. Here we go. Okay. Slide that back. All right. Last Sunday, if you were able to be with us, we looked at the first five verses of chapter 2. And we talked about this this establishment of the mountain of God. We talked about the lifting up of Zion. And we connected it with some New Testament principles of the church as Zion, the church as Jerusalem, the church as the place where the nations flow into and where the word of God goes out from, and how peace comes through that. Well, that is actually the beginning of an extended prophetic word from Isaiah to Judah and Jerusalem at the time that runs from chapter 2 all the way through the end of chapter 4. And so, if you weren't able to be with us last week, check us out on the web, www.sylvaniachurch.com. Under media, click on sermons and you can listen to it from last week. That's a plug for Chad and his great work that he does on the web. And check that out and see what I'm talking about from that, because this morning we're going to springboard from that into the rest of this particular prophetic word. So point one, the quickest point that we'll have this morning, was the establishment of Zion in the last days. Isaiah says in the latter days, Zion will be raised up. The mountain of the Lord will be established. The nations will flow into it. The word of God will be taught from it. Unprecedented peace will come from it. It will cause the people who are there to be the light of, to walk in the light of the Lord. And so if that's true, if in these last days Zion will be established, the question to ask is why? Why is Zion going to be established in this way in the last days? And that's what he answers, the prophet Isaiah does, in the rest of chapter 2, all of chapter 3 and chapter 4. He answers the question of why that has to be that way. Why is it that in this time, in this last days, is God going to do this great thing with Zion and establish this mountain above all others and create a circumstance and an environment and a people in which the word of God is proclaimed and people are able to come to know the Lord and nations are able to have their boundaries torn down to where they now are at peace with one another? Why is that going to have to happen? Well, in chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, running all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 22, we see the Lord's, and I have this in quotes, we see the Lord's rejection and judgment of his people. You notice beginning in verse 6, it says, "For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, of fortune tellers like the Philistines. They strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold." Now, I understand that this was written to a particular people in a particular context a long time ago. I understand that. This was not written to 21st century America per se. It was written to this time frame that Isaiah lived in, to the people of Judah, southern kingdom, who are the covenant people of God. But I want you to listen to what he's saying to them. And I want you to see if it sounds remotely familiar to anything that you've heard. "They're full of things from the east, of fortune tellers like the Philistines. They strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. And their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made." Why is it that God has, quote, rejected his people? It says here that he did. He says, "You have rejected your people, the house of Jacob." Why? Three main reasons that are listed here in these few verses. First, false worship and false religious practices are abundant in Judah at this time. The folks would go on the Sabbath or on a high holy feast day or on a festival day or whenever it might be. And they would go to the temple. They would go to the place of worship. They would offer their prayers. They would hear the word of the Lord declared. They would make whatever appropriate sacrifices for that day were needed to be made. And then on the next day, they would climb up on top of the hill and they would worship Baal and Ashtaroth. And they would do all of the religious practices that were involved with the worship of the false gods, sexual morality and the like. In fact, they would probably do that throughout the week and then reserve their one day to go and worship God. And their land was filled with false worship and false religious practices, of which they were participants. They weren't just people who were having their land encroached upon by these things. They welcomed it and they participated in it, and they found a way to sync it up with the worship of the one true God. And they didn't really feel any meaningful discomfort incorporating all of these things together. Second, God has rejected his people here in chapter 2 because of their pride and their wealth and possession. Now, I want to make it really clear this morning. I am not of either extreme, and I don't think that biblically you're supposed to be. I am not of the health, wealth, prosperity camp that would dare say if you aren't able to get by and if you're not exorbitantly rich and wealthy and full of health all the time, and if you ever have anything wrong with you, it's because you lacked faith. It's a lie from the pits of hell itself. It's just not true. But I'm also not of the other extreme that says if you have anything at all and you're not always walking lowly in ragtag clothes where, you know, it's got holes in it because you're just so righteous and too righteous to ever actually go buy you a new pair of pants. No, that's just as much of a lie as the other one is. The scripture makes it abundantly clear that the Lord raises up the rich man. He brings a man down to poverty, that the Lord brings blessing of wealth into people's life, and he can easily remove it as well. The world has been supplied for Christians to use as a wonderful gift to participate in and to care for and to be stewards of and to enjoy the blessings that God has placed in this world. And money and clothing and food are some of those things. One of the greatest explanations I ever had from a prof in seminary was, it's okay to have stuff, just make sure your stuff doesn't have you. What had gone on with Judah and Jerusalem when Isaiah's prophesying to them is that they were proud. They had great pride in their wealth and possessions. Their stuff had them. And they found confidence and security in the abundance of wealth that they had in their land. Do we ever do that? Well, Philip, I'm broke. Well, by American standards, you might be broke. Take your brokenness to almost anywhere else in the world and you've suddenly become abundantly wealthy. The poverty line in America is actually the wealth line in most countries. I hope we all grasp that. You know, I get it. You know, we live in a culture and an environment where we all usually end up spending more than we get. And I've been wrestling with that in my own life because I've been doing a study personally in Proverbs where it says that that means you're a fool if you do that. Scripture doesn't play any games with that. And what most of us do is we actually have way more confidence in our possessions than what we should. No, Philip, no, you're making assumptions. No, I'm not making assumptions. You're just as wretched as I am, and I do it all the time. How many of us could really get by tomorrow if suddenly our car didn't work at all? Well, I'll get my wife's car. Well, what if that one didn't work either? We're putting a lot of confidence in some stuff. Well, I can't get to work. And if I can't work, I can't pay my bills. If I can't pay my bills, I can't. And suddenly our confidence is in our stuff. My car's got to work. And I'm trusting that it's going to work. And I'm trusting in my food. And I'm trusting in my bank account. And I'm trusting in my 401k. And I'm trusting in my mutual fund. Listen, these people found great pride in their stuff. Their land was filled with silver and gold. And they were proud of it. You know, if you know the story of Isaiah, you fast forward to King Hezekiah. And what did he do when the enemy came? Come here, I want to show you all of our stuff. And in the process of being proud of all of their stuff, the enemy figured out where the weakest points of the city were so that they could come and raid them and take all the stuff. Third thing that was wrong with the people is they had pride in their military might and power. It says their land is filled with horses and there is no end to their chariots. What in the Old Testament, if you can recall, those of you who are real savvy and you have a real strong working knowledge of the Old Testament, What in the Old Testament, in at least two places, did God tell the people not to increase as they began to fill the land? Horses and chariots. Why? This is pop quiz this morning. We're going to be interactive on Sunday morning. I know normally we're only interactive on Sunday night, and this feels really uncomfortable for some of you. But why? Why did God tell them, do not increase your horses and your chariots when you go into the land that I have given you? Why? Who gave them the land in the first place? God did. How did He give them the land? Yes, they fought wars with the horses and chariots they had. They had swords and weapons. Sure, there was a lot of bloodshed that happened by the people. But God sent the hornet before them, and He sent the hailstorms, and He sent the earthquakes, and He sent the confusion among the armies. God was the predominant warrior in their conquering the land. And He tells them, when you get there and you get settled and things start getting comfortable, don't increase the stuff, because you'll start trusting the stuff instead of Me. And what did they do? They increased the stuff. And they started trusting in their military power rather than in the power of God. Now, you guys know that I joked with somebody the other day. You know, they say two things that you should never talk about in public are religion and politics. And so, since by default I always have to talk about religion, I choose never to talk about politics. And this is going to sound like an overtly political statement, but it's not. Friends, evangelical church in America today has begun to trust way too much in national military power to accomplish the work of the gospel than in Jesus to accomplish the work of the gospel. That's just true. Friends, we need to be careful that we're not behaving like Judah and Jerusalem, that the word of the Lord, who is the son of Amos, gave to them in this day. God began to reject His people because of their embracing of false worship and false religious practices, pride and wealth and possessions, and their pride in military might and power. And friends, the Lord declares here in verses 11 and verse 17, and we read them this morning, that He has a day. If you'll turn in chapter 2 to verses 11 and 17, it says, "The haughty looks of man shall be brought low. The lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Verse 12, "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." And it begins walking through a lot of these things. The cedars of Lebanon, the oaks of Bashan, which, by the way, those are the trees they use to make their idols. The lofty mountains, that's the place where they put their idols. The high towers and the fortified walls, those are those emblems of power, of military might. The ships of Tarshish against every beautiful craft. "The haughtiness of man shall be humbled, the lofty pride of man shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Friends, hear what's declared here. The proud will be made low, and the Lord will be exalted. And what will that day be like when that day comes? Now, remember, the whole context of all of this is from chapter 2, 1 through 5, where He says, in the latter days, in the last days, there is going to be this establishment of Zion. And in those last days, the Lord has a day when these things will happen. I would contend that throughout Scripture, this is the metaphor of what is known as the great day of the Lord. Now, are you saying, Philip, it's a day? Well, no, I mean, I'm not saying it happens all in a 24-hour block of period, but there seems to be a day in the days where things get like this. And God says, okay, enough's enough. I'm God and you're not. I'm ending all of this. I'm settling this. What will that day be like? There will be a sudden terror of judgment. If you begin to just look through 9 through 22 about how there's an utter passing away of idols, and people are running into caves and hiding under rocks, and they're hiding in holes of the ground. Verse 19, "From before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty, when He rises to terrify the earth." Say, Philip, you really got to get out of the Old Testament, man, because, you know, the New Testament God's a God of love. Friends, read the book of Revelation. There's this exact description given, and it's given of Jesus Himself. Jesus Himself, this great and terrible day of the Lord. There will be a sudden terror of judgment. There will be an overthrow of all false worship. And there will be the final exaltation of the Lord alone. Now, what happens in chapter 3, running all the way through verse 1 of chapter 4, is we get to see a picture of the Lord's severity and mercy leading to a final judgment and redemption. Chapter 3 is a description of how severe both the judgment is and how merciful the redemption is that comes. And we see some stressors that God brings. And so I want to ask the question this morning, what stresses will God bring before that day to prepare for redemption and judgment? Because friends, because remember who he's talking to. Remember who Isaiah is prophesying to. He's prophesying to Judah and particularly the city of Jerusalem in Judah. He's prophesying to the people who have the temple. He's not prophesying to the ites out there. He's prophesying to the people of God, the ones who have the oracles of God, the ones who have the word of God, the ones who have the worship of God. That's who he's talking to. And friends, whenever God is ready to press his people, he always brings these stressors ahead of time to try to get people's attention. Because why is he that way? Because he's a merciful and kind and compassionate God who desires for his people to come to repentance. It says so in the New Testament. And when God brings these things on us, even though it's for our hurt temporarily, it's for our good everlastingly. Should be. And so what are these stresses that it seems like God will bring? Well, he really did bring these to them in this day. These things really are fulfilled later on. We'll see this. First, there was a lack of food. Remember, they were trusting in their wealth and in their possessions and all of the things that they had. And notice the very first thing that God takes away. It says, for behold, verse 1 of chapter 3, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply. All support of bread and all support of water. Friends, that should be severe enough to get your attention. Suddenly you have everything you could ever want, and then it's all gone. All of it. No food, no water. I don't know about you, that would stress me out a little bit. I like to eat. Food is good. God has blessed us with bountifully wonderful. I mean, could you imagine if everything tasted like raw cauliflower? It'd be terrible. But no, it does not. Things taste better than that. God has given us honey and he's given us sugar and he's given us salt. And it's just fantastic what it does to things that otherwise would be nasty. God has been good to us. And bread is good. It's very good. Especially put some oil, a little mix in with it. You know, it's just fantastic. A little butter. I know the heart doctors are going crazy, but it's good. It's good. But he takes it away. There's a lack of food. The next thing in 2 through 3, there's a lack of military power. He says the mighty man and the soldier, the judge, the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, the man of rank, the counselor, the skillful magician, the expert in charms. He's going to take all of those things away. Then there will be a lack of sound national leadership. A lack of sound national leadership. 3, 4, 6 through 7 says, I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. For a man will lay hold of his brother and his house of his father. Now, listen to this. Listen to this for a political campaign to be the ruler of a nation. A man will lay hold of his brother in the house of his father and say, you have a cloak. You shall be our leader. I never knew owning a coat was a requirement for national leadership. I've got 5 of them at my house. I'll run for president next time. In that day, he will speak out saying, I will not, that the guy responds to him and says, I will not be a healer. In my house, there's neither bread nor cloak. He's saying, you think I have a cloak and I don't even have one. The people are so confused. Don't make me your leader. And there's going to be this confusion and this absence of sound national leadership. And in the presence of that, we see in verse 5 that there's a lack of social justice. Friends, when folks are hungry, and when there's an absence of military power, and when there's an absence of sound national leadership, there's an absence of social justice. In verse 5, we see that the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. And the youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. But friends, I want to tell you that in the middle of all of that, because it gets worse the further you go in chapter 3. In the middle of all of this, there's a glimmer of hope during the stress. I want you to look at verse 10, and we read this morning. I want you to look at verse 10. In the middle of this, all of these stressors that are coming on the people, the prophet declares, he says, tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. But then it shifts back. And from 11 through the end of the chapter, it declares the certainty of judgment on the unrepentant people. It says, woe to the wicked. And this is an extended reading, but I want you to hear this certainty and severity of the judgment of God that comes on the people. Woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with him for what his hands have dealt out. Now listen to this, and this is a very clear teaching from the New Testament. Whatever you reap, you sow. It says, for what his hands have dealt out, it shall be done to him. And what has happened? My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment. Now listen to who he's entering into judgment with. With the elders and princes of his people. And then he says to those leaders, it is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. And when we get to chapter 5, there's going to be an extensive discourse about the vineyard of the Lord. And we'll see how that relates to Matthew as we go forward. It says, what do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughter of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets and headbands and the crescents, the pendants and the bracelets and the scarves, the headdresses and the armlets and the sashes and the perfume boxes and the amulets and the signet rings and the nose rings and the festal robes and the mantles and the cloaks and the handbags and the mirrors and the linen garments and the turbans and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. There's this certain, overwhelming judgment that comes. The certain overwhelming judgment that comes. And now, I want you to notice, and some of you wrote it down, it was number 5 under A, but I want to slide it down here, that one of the greatest telltale signs that God is in judgment on his people in particular, and on any people in general, is when public shamelessness in sinning is embraced by the community in general. When people are willing to call that which is light darkness and that which is darkness light, they're willing to call that which is good evil and that which is evil good. When they, not only as it says in Romans chapter 1 down through end of chapter 3, not only when they do these kinds of sins, but heartily encourage those who do them also. When people get to that place publicly, where things that are just overwhelmingly wicked are embraced as righteous in the public square, you can know with definite certainty that God's hand of judgment is upon that people. And I want you to understand something this morning. Don't miss what the prophet said here. They already want to do that stuff. They already want to do that stuff. So it's on them. They're responsible for their actions. But notice what he said. The Lord in that day will cause these things to happen. Do you remember the prophecy that God gave to David and to his children through Nathan? Remember what happened when he committed his secret sin with Bathsheba? What was one of the things that God said he would cause to have happen because David tried to conceal his sin in secret rather than repenting of it openly? He said, your children will do these same things on the rooftops for all to see. And what did his son Absalom do? Took all of David's concubines when he was driven out of the city and went up onto the roof and was immoral with them for everyone to see. And when do you see the hand of God becoming the most severe during all of this on the nation of Israel? When did it begin to go into a horrible downward spiral? It's after this time. You see the domino triple over and it starts to just flood out after that. And it's after Solomon when he moves all of his concubines and follows after false gods and only at the end of his life repents of that. And then the kingdom is split in half and then the northern kingdom falls. And now eventually, about 20 years from right now where we're talking about, the southern kingdom falls because they're all living openly in the sin of their fathers. Friends, when public shamelessness and sinning is embraced as the right way of living by people, God's hand is clearly on them. And God says in his word in the New Testament in Romans, I will give them over to a reprobate mind. This is part of God's severe judgment. I want you to hear this morning, the severity of this. But friends, do not miss the glimmer of hope that we saw in verse 10. Tell the righteous that it will be well with them. Well, some of you I know are asking, well, how can anyone in the midst of this still be deemed righteous? But don't forget, all of this is wedged in between verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. In that day, in those last days, the latter days, I will establish Zion. And I'll have the nations flow into it. And they will walk in the way of the Lord. And the word of the Lord will go out from Zion. All right, so that's on the front end, the establishment of Zion. And it's bookended at the end from chapter 4, 2 through the end of the chapter, verse 6. The future redemption. The mountain's going to be established. And this is why it needs to be established. Because the people have been rejected by God. And they're living in public shamelessness. And they're proud of things that are temporary. And God will remove the temporary things to try to cause redemption and repentance to come. And in the midst of all of this judgment and severity, what is it that will cause this mountain to be established to where there can actually be people called righteous who things are well with them? How does that happen? The future redemption, the establishment of the mountain. How does it take place? Friends, the mountain is established, according to chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, by the branch of the Lord. Listen to this very hopeful thing that happens in chapter 4, beginning of verse 2. It says, in that day, remember, it's still that day language. And this has been the language throughout these three chapters. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the land shall be the pride and the honor of the survivors of Israel. And we're going to kind of walk through some of this slowly, but I have some cross references. They're not going to come up on the screen. I want you to go home and look at some of these things. But there's the idea in the Old Testament of the branch of the Lord being the Messiah. It's found in Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 33, Zechariah 3, Zechariah 6, and several other places. But in the New Testament, and I want you to turn to this. Turn over to Romans chapter 15. In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 15, and I want us to look at this together. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 12, I want you to see what it says. And actually, we're gonna back up to verse 8. Because this is a beautiful passage about the inclusion of both the Jews and the Gentiles in the hope of Jesus. And in verse 8, he says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, and this is a different section in Isaiah, the root, the idea of the root, that which causes the tree to grow, this branch metaphor, this growth of the tree concept. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him, the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. And then if you fast forward to the end, to Revelation chapter 5, I want you to see this. In Revelation chapter 5, we have this opening of the scroll and the Lamb. And beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within it on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And then one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root,'" and there's that root concept again, that idea of the root, that which bears up the tree, that which produces the branch, "the root of David has conquered, so he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And then the song that is sung of Jesus of why he's able to open up the scroll is because he's the Lamb that was slain. It is by his death, by his resurrection, by his overcoming of sin and his throwing out death and his becoming the righteous judge and his becoming the righteous Savior that he is able to do these things. He is the branch, the Messiah that was longed for in the Old Testament that has come to us in the New. And what will this branch, Jesus, what will Jesus be like in that day? Jesus will be beautiful and glorious. Friends, listen, if you are living in a nation that calls evil good and good evil, if you're living in a nation that doesn't miss a beat, walking into a house of worship on one day and then walking into a house of idolatry on the next day, if you live in a nation in which they find all of their security and all of their pride and all of their honor in their possessions and in their military might and in the strength of their arms, if you live in the middle of all of that, and all of the perversion that comes with that, what would be more beautiful and glorious for you to look upon than the Lord Jesus Christ? In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Jesus will be beautiful and glorious. And notice, the pride of those who were in their wickedness was their wealth and their possessions and their military strength and their idolatry and their idols and the perversions that went with their idols. But notice what the pride of those who are survivors in Israel will be. It shall be the pride and honor of the remnant. Jesus shall be the pride and honor of those who are survivors. Those who are, as the New Testament calls them, overcomers. Those who, if you'll join us tonight at 6 p.m. for our evening service, those who persevere. Notice that it says there, it says the fruit of the land that comes from this branch shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And what will this branch do? He who is left in Zion. Listen to this language, friend. If you're familiar at all with the New Testament, listen to this language. "And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy." All right. Who will be called holy? Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. And friends, there are so many passages in the New Testament that talk about being recorded in the book of life, having your name written there by the power of the Lamb who saves. And what will this branch do for those that have been recorded for life? It says, "When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and cleanse the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning." And then what will the Lord do? "Then the Lord will create over the whole side of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day." You hear that metaphor from the Exodus? And what does the New Testament say of the Exodus? Who is the Lord of the Exodus? Who is the Passover? Who is the cloud by day? Who is the pillar of fire by night? Who is the lamb sacrificed? Who is the blood smeared on the covering? Who is the one who has thrown down all of the gods of Egypt? Who did Jude say that was the one who delivered the people from their bondage in Egypt? Who did it say? Jesus. It says the Lord will create over the whole side of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and a smoke and a shining flame of fire by night. For over all the glory, there will be a canopy, a covering. And there will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for refuge and shelter from the storm and the rain. Friends, this branch shall wash away their filth. The Lord, through the branch, will wash away their filth. What has Jesus Christ done on the cross in His blood? We have dipped ourselves down by His mercy and His grace into His blood, and we have come out clean. It's washed away our filth. But not only has He washed away our filth, but He shall cover the whole side of Mount Zion with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He shall give us covering and blessing and righteousness. And He shall take that which was unclean and unglorious and purify it and make it beautiful like He Himself is beautiful. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. He is making us to be the glory of God over the whole place of Mount Zion. Shall be a canopy. By the way, the booth was a place for rest. A canopy was used in marriage ceremonies a lot of times as a covering from the heat of the day for the wedding ceremony to take place. He shall be a canopy and a resting place. Jesus in the New Testament as covering and true Sabbath. That's what the scripture in the New Testament talks about Jesus being. He is our blood covering. He is our mercy seat. He is the one who covers us and clothes us with His righteousness so that we are not naked in our sins, but now we are clothed rightly that we might stand before God. He is our true Sabbath, where we find our true rest while we're wandering in this desert wilderness of this world. The writer of Hebrews says we are longing for a city not made with hands. We are longing for a country that is not our own, that is far off. And while we wander in the wilderness of this world that is not our home, we have true rest in Jesus. He is our booth, so to speak, that we might sit down in as we wander. So, final thoughts this morning of chapter 2 through 4. The mountain, Zion, Jerusalem, will be established for the glory of God and the proclamation of His truth to all nations. That's what the mountain will be established to do. The mountain must be established because the people of God continue in rebellion, idolatry, unbelief, and pride at this time. The people known as the people of God at this time continue in these patterns of rebellion, idolatry, unbelief, and pride. Friend, almost the entirety of the story of the Old Testament, from the perspective of the nation of Israel, can be summarized as continued cycles of rebellion, idolatry, unbelief, and pride, with lovely little snippets of faithful repentance and true belief. And God working mercifully in His power and grace to bring people to Himself. Third thought, segueing into that, God Himself will break the vicious cycle of creation, fall, and judgment, which is what we see over and over again in the Old Testament. And He will replace it with an unbreakable cycle of creation, fall, and final redemption for a remnant from among the people. You even have the remnant language here. Those who are survivors in Israel. And friends, one day a final redemption will be established for the mountain by the exaltation of the branch. One day that will happen. One day the cycle of creation, fall, redemption itself will also end, and it will conclude with ultimate redemption. And friends, a final in that day is coming in which judgment and redemption will reach their conclusion. And those recorded for life in Jerusalem will receive salvation, and those who remain in their wickedness will receive a just judgment. You say, well, Philip, that's great, but I need to see that from a New Covenant perspective, from a New Testament perspective. I've given you plenty to look at. Check out John chapters 3 through 6, chapter 10, chapter 12, 27 through 50, chapters 15 and 16, Acts chapter 2, 14 through 41, chapter 13, 16 through 48, all of the book of Romans, yes, Philippians chapter 4, I'm just being honest, chapter 4, verse 3, Revelation 3, Revelation 13, Revelation 17, Revelation 20, Revelation 21. You see, and I'm just scratching the surface for you this morning. This is a nice place to start, by the way. There's a declaration that in Jesus Christ, this vicious cycle of human rebellion will be broken. And God, by His grace and mercy, will exalt a people to Himself. And He will cover them with the glory and the beauty of the branch. And they shall be called by His name. And their names shall be written down. And they shall be preserved by Him. And they shall persevere in Him. And ultimately, God will bring judgment on those who love themselves more than they love Him. And those who love Christ and those who love God and those who are followers of Jesus and those who have true hearts of repentance and faith shall be exalted with Him. And those who exalt themselves and only desire their own glory and only desire their own way and want to have their land filled with things that they can trust in and who long to trust in the power of their own strength and arms, they will be brought low, and they will be brought low in an everlasting way. And friends, this morning, I want to tell you that it's not some sort of hokey preacher sentimentalism that I'm giving to you. It's not some sort of, you know, extreme kind of, you know, let me get you really stirred up emotionally sort of thing. It's just the truth of God's word. That day is coming. It is. And I declare to you, people who are sitting here on a Sunday morning in a house of worship, holding the right book in your hand, having said prayers to the right God in the right name of His right Son, just like Isaiah declared to the right people, going to the right temple, reading the right scriptures, singing the right song on the right day in His day. For the righteous, it will be well. But for the wicked, only ill will come on him. And this morning, I ask you, friend, are you presuming upon the grace of God because you're sitting in this room today? Because you have a Bible? Because you have some sort of a testimony of a baptism you had a long time ago? Because you walked down some aisle and you said some prayer and you filled in some card and some person announced you to some other group of people that you're in the kingdom of God? Or, dear friend, today, is your greatest longing and treasure and desire and delight in this life not your wealth, not your possessions, not your nation, not your military power, not your strength of arms, but are you glorying in the beauty of the branch that is the Lord Jesus Christ? For friend, if you are not, you're flirting dangerously with the great risk of having all of these ills of the wicked fall on you. For the people in Jerusalem and Judah in Isaiah's day made the same false proclamation that the Pharisees made in the day of Jesus. We are children of Abraham. We're in. We're good. We've got the right name. We've got the right clothes. We've got the right book. We've got the right look. We're in. We're good. And what did Jesus say to them? Not all that different from what Isaiah says to this people. God could take these rocks and bring up children for Abraham. What is that? Friend, has God in His grace given you faith to see the beauty of Jesus? Has God in His grace given you a desire to repent of your sinning and to throw down your idols and to crush down your temples? Has God in His grace given you a desire not to trust in power of might and power of arms and power of intellect and power of possession? But has God in His grace given you an overwhelming desire in your heart to love Jesus and Him alone? Friend, if He hasn't, then on this day, beg and plead with the God of mercy that He would give you faith and grace to see Jesus for who He is, and that He would cause you to be transformed and made new. Friend, there is a day coming when the lofty and the proud will be made low, and only the Lord will be exalted on that day. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you that there is a day coming when the proud and the lofty will be made low. Father, this morning I pray first for myself, God, that I am not deceived. Father, I pray that the experience of grace that I have had is true. Father, I pray that the faith that I have is from you and not something that I've tried to muster in myself. Father, I pray that the repentance that I have is true and not a false longing repentance like Esau had. Father, I pray today that Jesus would be my only love. That I would not be like one of those who is deceived. Father, I pray today for this congregation of people. So many people, so many backgrounds, so many circumstances, so many situations. But Father, all of us having the same great need, a need of the stony heart removed and a heart of flesh to be given. Father, for many here who today who can proclaim, yes, God has been gracious to me. Father, may they rejoice and may they settle in and make war with the flesh and may they exalt the Lamb and may they glory only in the beautiful branch, Jesus Christ. But Father, for those who may be here today who have a false hope, Father, they have had someone speak to their heart, peace, peace when there is no peace. Father, would you be so kind as to remove the veil of blindness from their eyes that the God of this world has placed on it, Father, and show them the splendor of Jesus. Give faith and give repentance and be merciful, God. That they too may be numbered among those who are marked down for life in Jerusalem. And Father, I pray that for all of us as we leave this place today, that we would glory in the Lamb, in the beautiful branch, and that our pride would be the fruit that He bears in our lives and nothing else. As Paul, your great apostle, said, that when we boast in nothing but the Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.